Greg was telling me that they had a little difficulty with their mic last night, so they're going to try it out again tonight. We'll see how that works for us, but I am battling a little bit of a cold this week, and so y'all forgive me if my voice is not the best. Let me give you a little bit of an update before we get started too far into this discussion tonight. As Dad alluded to, a lot of things has happened with us over this last year. I have been preaching for about the last 5 or 6 years up in Ohio County. And then as of about 6 months ago, we took a job down in Todd County, not too far from the Tennessee line. If you know where Elkton is, kind of between Hopkinsville and Russellville, Elkton is right in the middle. And if you went to the square in Elkton and headed south on 181 like you're going to Tennessee, well, you go halfway down that road and there we are. But anyway, they have been super nice to us. I've been aiming to thank Ryan, and he don't even know about it or know why, but when I had sent him a resume back all around Christmas time, they had called me just within a day or two and asked me if I would be come down and try out, and I said I would. And they said, well, in the meantime, do you have some kind of a, you know, some kind of a sermon tape that we could listen to? And I said, I don't know if I do or not. If I do, I don't know where it's at. And then I got thinking about it, and I thought, well, Ryan, last time I was down here, had taped the lesson from last year, and it was on y'all's website. And so I just gave him your website, and I said, listen to it on the website. And so they did, and I guess it took. So anyway, but we've been there ever since. But I want to really tell you how much we appreciate you guys and all the good work that's going on down here, and all of you that's come out tonight from so many different congregations to hear all of the lessons and to support this effort. I know they were saying that just, you know, there again, last night 113, night 122, just seems grows every night. And we really appreciate it. You know, we had a shindig at church here down in Todd County not too long ago, and I had kind of wanted to try to do something that would appeal to the local flavor, let's just say. And so I thought, well, what'll be the best thing to do is we'll just have us a redneck Olympics, you know, something like Jeff Foxworthy would approve of. We'll get out there and we'll sling old tires, and that'll be our discus. So we'll chunk a piece of rebar, and that'll be our javelin. And we'll take a PVC pipe and make a bow and arrow out of it and shoot at a target with it, and just every silly kind of a thing that we can think of. Well, that day I wanted to get in the spirit of things, and so I dressed up for it, boy. I mean, I went in my closet and I found the raddiest old T-shirt that I could find, something that had a deer head or something on there, and I cut the sleeves out of it and wrote on across the back of it, Rednecks Rock, and I misspelled it bad. Even worse than usual. And then I got this old ratty pair of jeans that I use when I'm going to paint something or other, and it had holes in it and everything else. I took me some duct tape, and I duct taped across the knees, and I wrote on the top of that duct tape, "Hole be gone." And then I took a bungee cord that had a hook in each end of it, like you used to tie something down on the back of your pickup truck, and I used that for my belt. And I had a pair of nasty work boots, and I used them for my shoes and so forth and so on. And boy, I was rednecked up. Well, I had a few things to do before the event came that afternoon, so I went and ran around, and I had to go and get some meat to cook for the night from some of our members, and I had to drive up to town and get some buns and so forth at the groceries. So I went around like this all day long in that old nasty Ford camouflage pickup truck of mine out there. And there wasn't a soul that ever noticed a thing about what I was wearing as being anything out of the ordinary. It's just usual attire, apparently. But anyway, I thought, well, good gracious, you know, I'm not doing too good at just dressing up this redneck thing. But I did comfort myself, though, that as big of a redneck as I apparently am, and I didn't realize I was one, that my wife is more of a redneck than I am. And I tell you how I know this. You know, like we was talking about Foxworthy and how he's got, you know, if you do this or that, you might be a redneck. Well, the other day, she come in and she'd been to take my little girl Faith to go get her some new clothes because she just didn't have nothing to, she's growing and she didn't have nothing to fit to wear to church. And I said, well, you get that girl some clothes. And so she did. She came in a little while later. She was so proud. She had been out and she had got that gal some new dresses. And of course, anytime she buys anything, not only do I have to sit through a fashion show, but I've also got to hear a recap of how much money she saved by spending all my money. But anyway, so she went and she had gotten Faith some clothes and she came in. And here's the way the conversation started. She said, boy, I got her some nice dresses today. We went to Walmart or Kmart, and I said, stop right there. I said, if the nicest suit of clothes that you own come from something marked, you might be a redneck. You know, and apparently they did. So anyway, she's a bigger redneck than I am now. I can sleep at night and know that I'm more cultured than she is. So anyway, you know, I got a thing, and I guess Greg sent it to me, maybe Ryan, saying that the theme this week down here was going to be about exploring the backyard, or exploring God's Word that's in our own backyard. And I got thinking about that subject. And it's interesting to me, you know, it occurred to me that some of the greatest discoveries that anybody can make, you can make without ever leaving your own backyard, so to speak. And we're going to talk about what some of those great discoveries are tonight. I want to tell you a story first, though. Several years ago, I was down on Dad's place, and some of you probably have even been down there to this, but I'll have to show you what it was what I was talking about. But there's a cave down there below his house, maybe, I don't know, a quarter of a mile down this big holler. And the mouth of this cave is pretty good size, but the cave itself doesn't go more than, from here to the stage there. But anyway, in the bottom of this cave where the spring runs out of the wall, there's a place in the floor that's just about as big around as a wash tub, and it's just about that deep. And it'd hold probably, I don't know, 7, maybe 10 gallons of water. And the story that I had always heard was that was where the Indians would come, and they'd bring hides and soak the hides in that basin down there in the bottom of the creek. And that they would, after they got them wet, they'd take them out there on the side of the bank somewhere or another, as this creek, and work them. Stretch them out and use stones and work them down. Well, I've been down there my whole life. We moved down there on the first day of January 1970. So it'd been a long time. But, you know, as many times I'd been to that cave, one day something occurred to me. Something that never had hit me before. And I got thinking about this thing. I thought, well, now, wait a minute. If the Indians did indeed dig this basin out of the solid rock in order to soak a hide in, then that means that they didn't just happen by to do this. This is something that they made purposely for that activity with the intent of doing that more than once. Okay? Well, then the next thing that occurred to me is that if that's what they were going to do, then they would need some stone implements to do that with. All right? It further occurred to me that if they was going to need some stone implements to do that with, they wouldn't want to pack those things around with them. I mean, these Indians, a lot of them lived out of tents and things like this. The last thing you want to do is be carting rocks around the country when, especially if you knew the spot that you were going to need to come back to when you need to work on something, you could just leave them there. And so I thought, well, if I was an Indian, and this is where I was going to do this, and I was going to leave me some rocks around here, where would I leave them? Well, I looked at this cave mouth and at the spring that comes out of the wall at the back of the cave, and it comes out of a great big crack, maybe this wide, and flows down the wall and into that big basin and pools up in the floor. So there's almost like these little, almost like cups. That's been dug into the wall, just like a water fountain where you can just stick your face in there, which I've used it for that many times, but that were dug into the side of this wall. And I don't know if for natural or if the Indians did that or not, but in any event, I used them that time to step on, and I climbed up in there just as far as I could reach, and then I couldn't even see. I reached my arm way back in that crack just as far as I could reach and kind of fished around there a minute, and the next thing you know, I'd found those two rocks that those Indians used to work them hides with. This is one of them I brought tonight. I'll have it later and you can look at it. Now, the reason I told you that story was to tell you this. it occurred to me in getting ready for this lesson that discovering those diamonds, those golden nuggets, however you want to characterize that we find in Scripture is very much like that. Now stay with me here. Let's think about this. First of all, you've got to operate on the assumption that those golden nuggets are in there. Now, let me say that a little different way. If you assume right now that you already know everything that there is to know about God's will in Scripture, are you going to hunt it, looking for it? Let me tell you a different story. We'll come back to that thought. I was taught in school from about the third or the fourth grade, I guess, in Miss Winnie Jean Lamastis's class, that in the 1400s that there was a fellow by the name of Christopher Columbus that sailed across the ocean blue, etc. And some of you probably remember the little song. And that he discovered America. Well, since then we've had reason to question whether or not he was the first one to really do that or not, but this isn't what that's about. What I want to kind of bring to your attention is that if he did discover America, he didn't know it. When Columbus got to the land that we now call America, and he met some of the inhabitants of it, the first thing he did was he called them by the name of the place that he thought that he had found. And to this very day, some 500 years later, we still call them by that same name, even though they are not, were not, never will be what he called them, and that was Indians. See, Columbus made a mistake. He thought he had found India. And see, that's what he set out looking for. He was looking for India. When he got here, he assumed he had found India. And here's the thing. Far as I know, Columbus never got within 10,000 miles of India. Now, I want you. We're not putting Columbus down, and this is. I'm not trying to besmear his legacy. I just want you to realize something about what went on with Columbus. Columbus was a good sailor. Several times he was back and forth across the Atlantic. Never had any problem at all. He could get wherever he wanted to go to. He had good ships. He had good crews. And within the limitations of his time and experience, he had pretty good maps. But the one thing that Columbus did not have was a good handle on India. And because he assumed that he already found what it was he was looking for, by the way, I call this Columbus syndrome, he quit looking. After all, why would you keep looking for what you've already found? Right? And so the first lesson for us all, if we're going to be God's treasure hunters, so to speak, is we're going to have to assume that we don't already have all the truth that there is to be gained. That there's still yet truth in the book beyond what we learned. And we're not taking away from anybody's preacher or their youth minister or their Sunday school teachers or their mothers or fathers or their Bible mentors or anybody else influential in their lives or their own Bible scholarship and study. We're simply saying that no matter how smart we are, no matter how learned those people were and devoted to passing that knowledge on, there's always more to be gleaned. And if nothing else, there's something we ought to consider, just like Columbus should have considered it, but did not, and that is that maybe, let's just entertain it as a possibility, that there's something that we've always thought was a certain way that just maybe ought to be reconsidered. But if we assume that we are right now the owners and possessors of all truth, we'll never find anything more than what we've already got because we will give up and quit looking. Okay? So, lesson number one for this evening to be an effective Bible treasure seeker is to assume there's more to be learned than what you already know. Okay? All right, next. If you're going to find treasure, you're going to have to reach for it. You're going to have to go where, as the old Star Trek used to say, where nobody's gone before. If I hadn't stood up and reached way back in that crack in that cave and felt around, and even though I couldn't see it, it was very much a matter of faith that it was in there. But it's only through the reaching for it and the making the effort and the striving that that comes to us. You know, most of you tonight, I don't think I'm going out on much of a limb when I assume this. Most of you tonight are the beneficiaries of parents, grandparents, some cases husbands or wives, somebody in your life who's thought enough of you to lead you to the Lord and to the and to His work, right? With good intentions and with every desire for you to benefit and to receive God's salvation. Now, at the same time, though, here's the thing. And Jesus made this point with the Pharisees as well as the Jews in general, and He really was not well received when He made it, because here's what He said. So the mentality that they had was that salvation really was dependent on being a descendant of Abraham biologically. And Jesus said, hey, you know what? As great as you think that is, let me just be honest with you. All right, we were talking about rocks a minute ago. He said, you know, God can take rocks and make descendants to Abraham. So it's really no great thing that, you know, that you happen to be a grandchild of Abraham. Said, you know, it would be much better that you follow Abraham in spirit than that you simply descend from him in the flesh. Okay, now I'm paraphrasing what he said. That was the essence of it. And so Christianity isn't something that is, it's not a given. It's not an automatic thing. And let me go you one further than that. And this is one that I think that when I look at the Church of Christ, just within my lifetime, and I think this is getting better, by the way, but I think we've struggled a little bit with the role of baptism in the salvation process. Let me clarify that for you, what I'm talking about. I think it sometimes, and I'm not going to talk about nobody else. I'm talking about me. Okay, this is going to be very personal. I'm talking about the mistakes that I have made. One of the biggest ones has been over the years to oversell baptism. It's to think of baptism in unrealistic terms. Baptism is only it's only as worthwhile as the commitment that goes into it, or the faith that stands behind it. Okay, let's say that a different way. If I'm not committed to Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, not just Savior now, but Lord, the one that I look to for guidance, the one I'm following, the one that I take my directions from. If I'm not prepared to have that relationship with Him, let's be very frank about this. There's no sense in beating around the bush about it. All the baptismal water in the world is not going to help a person who isn't committed to Jesus Christ as his Savior.
Amen.
It's not going to do it. Let me make a bold statement, okay? And I can almost guarantee you, and I know we've got probably a dozen different congregations that are here tonight, but I can almost guarantee you, if your preacher was here, he'd amen me. Almost guarantee you, there will be more people, there'll be as many people that'll be lost that one time or another had been through the baptistry as there will be that are saved that have been one time through the baptistry. Now, that's a very bold statement. It's an opinion. You don't have to agree with it. It's okay. We all still love you. We'll still be friends. But I'm just telling you, I've seen more folks that put their hand to the plow and then look back than I can remember. It's all too common, and more so all the time. You know, Jesus one time told a parable about a farmer. I really can relate this. He said, you know, this guy went out to sow some seed, and he was doing what we call broadcasting. You know, you reach in a sack, you grab a handful, and you sling it. Right, very scientific. Anyway, so he says this seed, it lands on all kinds of ground. He said some of it's good ground, but he said now some of it will fall in the ditch. He said that's not going to do anything because the birds will get it and carry it off. He said some of it will fall in amongst a bunch of thistles and thorns. He said it'll get choked out. It's not going to amount to anything. He said some of it will spring up and really take off as it falls on a rock. But the trouble of it is just it can't get any roots, and so it dies. So often, so many times, and I know this is one of the greatest frustrations any preacher ever has, and again, they'll tell you this. It's doing everything you know how to do in order to try to call somebody to Jesus. And then, just as we think that we've got them at a point where they're ready to take root and to begin a new life with Jesus, and what we see happen is that they wither up instead. And that normally does not happen on the way to the baptistry. See, that's the ironic part of this. It normally doesn't happen until after the baptistry, the withering up. And it shouldn't. Now, maybe that is, and I know it is. I was about to suggest it as a possibility. I really feel like that the church needs to take more seriously the admonition to treat new Christians as what they really are, which is, quote, babes in Christ. You know, if we really took that as literally as I think that the Bible meant it, we might have a very, very different approach to our post-baptismal ministry. Now, why or how? Well, think about it this way. Imagine a parent for just a moment. And amongst this crowd, probably 95% of you are. Imagine a parent who brings a new baby home from the hospital. I remember when Travis was born. This has been 9 years ago this last week. And when he was born, he had some kind of a deficiency. And his body wasn't processing the waste and the poisons that naturally build up in it like it was supposed to. And there was about a week there where he had to remain in the hospital. And it was a very nerve-wracking time for me and his mother both. He wouldn't hardly eat, and I was very worried about him. He was getting sick and weaker by the day, and we finally got him over the hump, thank God. And through his providence, you know, now we sometimes had to sit on him to keep him down. But now, at that time, we were worried about him. Now, you know, the thing about it is, imagine a parent that had a baby who had just been brought home from the hospital, and he's struggling. You know, he's sick and he's weakly and he's helpless. He doesn't know what to do for himself. And we say to him, well, you know, sure, you don't look too good. You need to kind of get with the program here a little bit. You need to take on and go and get you something to eat. Get up, move around a little bit, exercise yourself. You know, get with life here a little bit. You just seem like you're wasting away here. I don't understand what's going on with you. Right? Can you imagine? Imagine you knew a set of parents that was doing their newborn that way. Well, you'd call social services and have cops come out there and take that baby away from you. You'd say, that's child abuse. You're neglecting this baby. You're supposed to be out there feeding him, taking care of him. He don't know what to do for himself. And yet churches routinely treat their new babes in Christ still dripping wet from the baptistry with a root hog or die attitude. Happens all the time. Now, the other side of it is that those new babes are admonished by Jesus' spokesman in the New Testament to desire the sincere milk of the truth, to be hungry for it, to accept this instruction and teaching, to continue to be steadfast and diligent in trying to learn and to receive in the Spirit and all the things that are going to make for and promote growth. Okay? That's on them. But here's the thing, though. Creating and maintaining an atmosphere that fosters growth, that's on the church. That's on us. It's squarely on us. You know, we're accountable for that. But it's not an automatic thing on either side. It requires effort. It requires stretching ourselves. You know, growth is an awkward uncomfortable process. It's a scary process a lot of times. It's not that we don't want the end result, you know. It's just that, especially to start out with, it's really scary, and we're not real sure exactly how to make that happen. And that's the reason why it is so very critical that you guys, okay, this crowd right here, okay, these are not the only members of the churches that you represent here tonight, including Mount Zion. But I tell you what it is. This is the cream of the crop. This is the core of each one. These are the people that care the most. And let me tell you something. If the help that those people need doesn't come from you, it's not going to come from anybody. If you don't step up to the plate and do what you've got to do to help these new Christians, young or old, doesn't make any difference. If you don't do that, nobody will do that. If you don't think enough of them to take them under your wing. And by the way, obviously we're talking primarily about encouraging people, but you know what? Sometimes, Paul said, we're going to need to get on to people. And we don't like to do that. It's, of all the things that we just almost rather take a beating than to do, it's to have to have the talk with somebody. And yet, here's the thing. At some time or another, we all need the talk. We all get off track. And the Bible is absolutely crystal clear on this point that part of the curse of being a human being is that we are, you know, in Isaiah's words, as Paul quoted him in Romans 3, you know, we're like sheep, and every one of us has gone astray. There's none that does good, no, not one. There's none that's righteous. There's none that understands. Every one of us, at one time or another, we're off track. We're off track. Every day, it's a recurrent thing. You know, the one thing that saves us, aside from the grace of Jesus Christ, right, that's a given. But the one thing I think it probably saves us is that, generally speaking, we're different enough that we won't all be off track on the exact same thing at the exact same time. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any hope for us whatsoever. You know, my wife and I have often joked that the reason God gave our kids two parents was so that any given day, one of us could stop the other one from killing them. You know, that we both don't go crazy at the exact same moment. That's probably saved them over the years. But you know what? That's probably what's saving the rest of us too, isn't it? You know, that we've got somebody else that can help us on the things that we're not so good on. But we have to strive for it. Then the third thing I mentioned that led me to my discovery, it was being able to recognize it when I saw it. You know, if I just happened, and I don't know why in the world I would even been doing that, if I just happened to have stuck my arm in that big crack in the wall, and, you know, maybe I had some mud on my hands, I'm trying to wash it off back in there or something, and felt a rock, well, I wouldn't have picked it up. What do I want with a rock? It's just a rock. There ain't no shortage of rocks on Eden View Farm, I promise you. You know, there's plenty of them. You know, so it wouldn't have been no loss if I hadn't recovered that one. I had to know it when I see it. And the thing about it was, you know, we were talking about Columbus a minute ago. Columbus wouldn't have known India if he'd have saw it. He wouldn't have known it. That's why he made the mistake that he did. He thought he'd found it. It was an honest mistake. He didn't know what an Indian looked like. You know, far as he was concerned, what he found looked just much like an Indian as anything. And so, it's an easy mistake to make. But here's the thing about it. That's the hardest thing to teach. I guess whether it's from the pulpit or in the classroom here or in our school rooms across the land, any place else, you know. Let me share this with you. How many of you have had the experience of driving up to the magic window at one of these burger establishments, you're on your way somewhere, you're in a hurry, you know, you're trying to get you, your family, somebody with you, something to eat. You don't really have time to go in. You pull up to the place and you order, and then you go around to there to the window. And you know, if you ask for a number one meal, well, you got a pretty good chance you can get a number one. But if you ask for a number one that has to be modified in some way, where they got to press any other button besides a one, you're up the creek. You know, because they never did teach how to modify the number one at the University of Richardsville, and none of them people ain't never yet figured it out. And so what happens is that unless they can just stop the whole works, everybody time out, get the manager over here. I don't know what to do in order to get a vanilla shake instead of a cold drink with this hamburger I'm fixing to order. All I know how to do is press number one. And why is that? Because although we've got math where we teach what a number one is, and we've got science, we've got algebra and chemistry and every other kind of a class under the sun in our school systems, for some reason, and I don't know why, at least not whenever I finally got out of there, there was no class on how to think. And that's the one they need worst of all. We've got a whole generation that can't do that's absolutely useless for anything besides pressing numbers. Now, lest you think I'm just picking on fast food people, understand something.